Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you once again this morning. And before we take a look at what 1 Peter has to tell us, let's go to the Lord in prayer once more. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this Lord's Day, confessing that we are but dust. Confessing, Lord, that we are frail and, Lord, that we need you. We need your help. We need your strength. We need your power. And, Father, I confess that as I stand before this congregation to proclaim your word, Lord, I need your help. And, Father, I ask that you would grant it to me, that you would fill me with your spirit, and, Lord, that you would help me as you have laid this message in my heart to proclaim it in a way that is honoring to you, honoring to your word, Father, that it glorifies your name, it glorifies your Son. And Father, I pray that your word would go forth and accomplish what you have ordained for it to accomplish. I pray, Lord, that it would encourage those who need to be encouraged. Father, that it would rebuke those who need to be rebuked. Father, that it would save those who might need to be saved. Father, I ask that you would just bless this time together. And Father, I ask that you would, again, just guide us and direct us as we take a look at your precious and holy word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's message is going to be a continuation of the message that I preached last time. So this is How Shall We Then Live, Part 2. And as our text has already been read, I will not read it again. But I want us to take a look at these words of Peter that have been etched in the Word of God because they remind us of the enduring power of God's love and the need for us to love one another in the same way. They guide us in our journey of faith and our relationships within this church community. As believers, our primary calling is to love our spiritual family. Let me say that again. As believers, our primary calling is to love our spiritual family. This is not a mere suggestion, but this is a fundamental aspect of our faith. Jesus himself, in his divine authority, commanded us to love one another as he loved us. In John chapter 13, verse 32, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." This love is not just a feeling, but a demonstration of our connection and value within the body of Christ. Yet, we cannot ignore the painful reality that the people of God, like any other community, face challenges in maintaining this unity and maintaining this love for one another. And we've all witnessed instances where disagreements over church leadership or differences in interpretation of Scripture or personal conflicts have led to division within the church. And while we may expect those who walk in hope and in holiness to walk in harmony, this is not always the case. From God's divine perspective, there is only one body. Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, he says, "There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." However, from our human perspective, we often see a divided church and sometimes a church that is at war with one another. And this is why Peter gives us three exhortations to love one another. First, he encourages us to sincerely love our spiritual family. Look with me at verses 22 through 25. They say, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So according to Peter here in our text, we can only sincerely love our brethren through purifying our souls. Now, sometimes when we read in the Bible that someone has purified themselves, especially in the Old Testament, it is within the context of having undergone some sort of ceremonial cleansing so that they can participate in one of the religious feasts or for some other reason. For example, in John 11:55, it says, "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." However, when Peter writes, "Seeing ye have purified your souls," he states that his readers have morally cleansed themselves. He does not mean that they have just washed their bodies or undergone some sort of ceremonial cleansing. The form of the words in the original shows that this purifying is a process that began at some definite point in the past and is being continued throughout the rest of the Christian life until they are taken home to eternity. The hallmark of all Christians is that relative purity of their soul, not their actions. As Christian actions will never be perfect. However, there still needs to be an observable progression in obedience and sanctification and holiness from when they first become a Christian until the end of their life here on earth. So in other words, there needs to be a moving forward, a progress in our maturity as believers. So how do believers attain purity? Well, Peter explains in verse 22 that the Word of God is the instrument of cleansing and that the Holy Spirit is the cleansing agent. The heart is purified when it experiences the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The Holy Spirit does this work when we obey the truth. When Peter says that they obeyed the truth, he means that they were obedient to the truth of God's word and implies that his readers have accepted the gospel's teachings in faith. Now, someone unfamiliar with the gospel or with God's word may ask, what does the gospel teach? Well, the first truth that the gospel teaches is that all men have transgressed the law of God and have sinned by doing so. They may also ask, well, what is the law of God? Well, the law of God is the commandments he has given us in his word. The first commandment is to place no other gods before him. He is to be the first in all of our lives. The second commandment is not to worship any material possessions more than God. The third commandment is not to take the Lord's name in vain. In other words, we should not speak the name of our God or of Jesus Christ flippantly or carelessly. One of the expressions that we hear a lot in our culture today that comes out of people's mouths is the exclamation, "Oh my," and then they use the word God. Now, even though this is a widespread expression, and a lot of people, I think, unconsciously use this expression, it still violates the third commandment because it's speaking the name of God flippantly and carelessly. The fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. In other words, we are to set aside one day a week to take a break from our regular daily routines of work and worldly pursuits and worship the Lord our God. The fifth commandment is for us to honor our fathers and mothers. As children, we honor our parents by obeying them and showing respect to them. As adults, we must continue showing our parents honor and respect until their time on earth is over. The sixth commandment is not to kill. According to Jesus, this also applies to getting angry with someone and harboring hatred for them in your heart. The seventh commandment is not to commit adultery. And again, According to Jesus, this also applies to looking at another person of the opposite sex and sexually desiring them in your hearts. The eighth commandment is not to steal. The ninth commandment is not to lie. The tenth commandment is not to covet something that does not belong to you. And I think if we are all honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we have all broken every single one of these commandments. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, every single one of us has failed in faithfully keeping the law of God. The Bible also teaches that the penalty for not keeping God's law is eternal death. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." So to put it simply, all of humanity has sinned, and all of humanity is going to die one day because of their sin. The second truth the gospel teaches is that God so loved the world that he sent his Son to this world to live among us as one of us so that he could faithfully keep all of God's commandments and pay the penalty of our sins for us by sacrificing his own life on the cross and dying in our place. The third truth the gospel teaches us is that after Jesus died on the cross, he was buried for 3 days. He was raised from the dead on the third day, and that whosoever shall believe in him shall have eternal life, and they shall never perish. The truth is effective in purifying our soul if it is believed and obeyed, in the sense that we repent of our sins and we come to Christ in true faith and believe on him and what he has done on the cross. But unfortunately, many will hear this truth but never be purified because they will not believe it, or they will not submit to it, or they will not obey it. Not only is the Word of God the instrument of cleansing, but Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit is the agent of cleansing. The Spirit convinces the soul of its impurities and furnishes those virtues and graces that adorn and purify, such as faith and hope, in the fear of God, and the love of Jesus Christ. The Spirit excites our endeavors and makes them successful. The aid of the Spirit does not supersede our industry. We must actively obey the truth. We don't just sit back as Christians in our easy chairs and just coast through life. We have to be actively obeying the Word of God, actively doing what Christ has commanded us to do. So these people purified their souls through their active obedience to the gospel, but they were also purified through the work of the Holy Spirit. So far, Peter has told us that the recipients of this letter had purified their souls by their obedience to the truth through the work of the Holy Spirit, and it produced an unfeigned love for the brethren. Now, the word "feigned" is the translation of the Greek word hypokritos, or hypocrisis, from which we get our English word hypocrite. In ancient times, the Greeks called actors on the stage and in the plays, they called them hypocrites because they would wear masks and portray, be someone else that they were not. And so that's where we get our English word hypocrite from. However, Peter does not use this word, but he uses the word anupokritos, meaning unfeigned or without hypocrisy or deceit. So the love that we are to show our brothers and sisters in Christ is a sincere love. It's not a fake love or a pretend love. It is also interesting to note that Peter uses two words for love in our text. The first word he uses is the word Philadelphia. This is known as brotherly love, and this is why the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania is called the city of brotherly love. This love is called out of one's heart by the pleasure that one takes in the person that is being loved. It is also called a love of liking. So one likes another person because that person is like himself, in the sense that their personalities are the same, their characteristics are the same, their likes are the same, they enjoy the same hobbies. There's a lot that they have in common, and so this brotherly love is a love of liking that person because of the similarities. The second word that Peter uses is the word agapao, which is a more sacrificial kind of love. This word speaks of a love called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the other person being loved. It also speaks of a self-sacrificial love because of its usage in John chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Thus, Peter's exhortation is to love one's brother and to love one's sister, in Christ, because they are precious to God. In other words, God was willing to send his Son to die for them. That's how precious they are to him. And that we are to love them with love, willing to sacrifice ourselves for their benefit. This kind of love causes us to be long-suffering toward others. It causes one to be kind toward others. It causes one to rejoice in the welfare of another. It is a love that leaves no room in one's heart for envy or jealousy. It is a love that keeps one from boasting or bearing oneself in a lofty manner. It is a love that keeps one from acting unbecomingly. It is a love that keeps one from seeking his or her rights. It is a love that keeps one from becoming angry. It is a love that does not impute evil. It is a love that does not rejoice in iniquity, but in truth. It is a love that bears everything. It is a love that believes everything. It is a love that hopes everything. And it is a love that endures everything. This is the kind of love that Peter tells his readers that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are to have one for another. This love, and I made this point last time I was here, this love is impossible to have unless one's soul is purified. In other words, if you are not a true believer in Christ, you cannot have this kind of love one for another. That's why it's important that we examine ourselves and we look at ourselves. You know, we could come to church and spend all day at church. We can stand up and we can sing the hymns and we can read the scriptures and we can do all the things that Christians do. But if we do not have love in our hearts one for another, if you are just pretending to love one another, if you're just putting on a show when you come to church, then you need to check yourself and you need to ask yourself if you truly are converted. Because that is the test of a true convert. That is the test of a true Christian. Is there love one for another? You can read through the epistle of 1 John and see that all throughout the entire epistle. That is the test of a true believer. Do you love one another? And this is the reason why Paul says that we are called to love one another out of a pure heart. The heart is the fulcrum of feeling and faith and the mainspring of words and actions. It is the core and center of man's being, man's inmost self. This is why King Solomon says, out of it are the issues of life. And the scripture also says, man looks on the outward appearance, but Jehovah looks on the heart. So the purpose of Peter's gospel charge here is to love out of a pure heart. He uses the Greek word katharos, which means of uncertain affinity, clean, clear, or pure. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, the latter naturally becomes a loving heart. That's why I said it's important that the only way that we can truly love one another is if we are true believers in Christ. Because it's when we become true believers in Christ that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts that Paul tells us about in the book of Romans. And so as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts then become loving hearts. A heart that has been sprinkled with the blood of Christ and cleansed by the Holy Spirit and a conscience cleared of guilt and obedient to God's law will begin to approve only such thoughts, words, and deeds past or contemplated, which are in harmony with the one summarizing aim of that law, namely love. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, to love your neighbor as yourself. And as you look at those two commandments, the one common theme of those two commandments is love. That is the law of God. That is what it all boils down to, is love. It's love for God and love for others, love for your neighbor. And so as your heart is purified through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, it begins to love in a way that was intended to love. Not only are we called to love one another out of a pure heart, but we are called to love one another fervently. The word fervently is from the Greek word ektenos, which means an intense strain. And it carries the idea of working hard toward or putting forth much effort. This is an athletic term that means striving with all of one's energy. We have to work at love. Let me say that again. We have to work at love. If you're married, you know exactly what I mean. We have to work to love our spouses. We have to work to love our children. We have to work to love one another. Sometimes love does not come very easy for people. I know in the past I used to struggle with love quite a bit. But thankfully the Lord has changed my heart and has given me a new heart. And that love for people is there like it should be. But it takes work to love. It's not just something that we just sit idly by. It's not just something that happens. Just as an Olympic contestant has to work on his particular skills, so the Christian needs to work at love. Christian love is not a feeling, but it is a matter of the will. We show love to others when we treat them the same way that God treats us. God forgives us, so we should forgive one another. God is kind to us, and so we should be kind to one another. God is gracious to us, so we are to be gracious toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. God loves us, so we are to love one another. It is not a matter, again, it is not a matter of feeling, but of willingness. And this is something we must constantly work at if we are to succeed. Peter also tells us that we are called to love one another because we are brothers and sisters in Christ through our new birth. And before I get into this point, as I was driving here, thinking about this, something hit me. Well, I don't know if it hit me, but came to my thoughts. You know, it's very easy, and I'm going to be careful how I say this because I don't want to necessarily step on anybody's toes, but it's very easy, I've found, for believers to get kind of stuck in their own church and in their own doctrine and their own kind of ways of doing things. And so it makes it difficult to look at others outside of maybe their own tradition or their own denomination, if you will, as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, there are people around the world that aren't necessarily Calvinistic Baptists that are still brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it makes it difficult.
There are people around the world that may
look at others
disagree slightly
maybe
with
their
you
own
in some points
of doctrine
or in some areas
denomination,
of what
if you believe,
but they're still
brothers and sisters in Christ.
I know it's,
you know,
there's a tendency around the world that aren't necessarily Calvinistic
Christians
that are
actually
brothers
all struggling
with
this
too.
So
trying to
makes it
cut
there
them off
around the world that may look
kind
at others
disagree slightly
with their own
some
point
of doctrine,
that's not what areas
denomination,
that's not what the Word of God
but
teaches.
But they're still
as
brothers,
we are all
brothers
in Christ.
I know it's
there are tendencies around the world that aren't necessarily Calvinistic Christians
that are actually brothers struggling with this too.
So trying to
makes it
cut them off
around the world that may look at others
disagree slightly
maybe
their own
some point
of doctrine.
That's not
some
areas
of
denomination.
That's not what the Word of God
teaches.
According to Scripture,
we are all brothers.
We are all one in Christ.
I know it's
there are all part of the same family that
are not necessarily
Calvinistic.
Just like we are called to love our physical families,
we are also called to love
our spiritual
family
around the world.
Matthew Henry says,
"Brothers
by nature
are bound
to
love one another." That's
not
the obligation.
That's not what the Word of God teaches.
According to Scripture,
we are all brothers.
We are all one.
As we have seen, love
there are
brothers
part of
the
same. Family,
necessarily God, because
we are
necessarily
called to love
necessarily naturally.
We are also called to love.
We have
around the world,
love.
Because
nature
abounds
to love one another.
But the obligation
has changed us
to be
born anew.
We are all brothers.
We are all,
as we have seen,
love
their
brothers
can be done
verbally,
but not
necessarily.
Because
we are called
to love
necessarily
naturally.
We are also
generation
of rebirth.
Because it's all
around
us.
Because
nature
abounds
to love one another.
Once
the
obligation
has
changed
us to
be born
anew,
we are all
Christ.
We are all,
as we have seen,
love
their
brothers
can be done
verbally,
but not
your soul.
Because
we are called
to love
ourselves
naturally.
We are also
generation
of rebirth.
Well, I think the saying, birds of a feather flock together, fits here, because it means that those of the same nature and family have a mutual affection for one another, and they stick together. All of our souls have been purified, if you are a true believer in Christ. We all have the same new nature, and we are all part of the same spiritual family. Therefore, we should all have mutual affection and fondness and love for one another, causing us to desire to be together as a family. Now, Peter reminds us what is involved in having been reborn. He reminds us that we have been reborn from incorruptible seed. We have been born again of a different seed from that which customarily produces life, whether in humans, animals, or plants. Peter says that we have been born by the Word of God. Now, most of you know that I come from a landscaping background. I actually help manage a landscaping company here in Melbourne. And I don't know if you've done a lot of lawn work, but usually when you go to regenerate a lawn, if it's died out and you have a section that you're trying to regenerate, you go and you work the soil and pick out all the weeds, get out all the rocks, you put down some additives to the soil, you rake it in, you put the seed down, and then you take straw and you throw over the seed. And you might think, well, why do you do that? Well, not only does it help keep the birds from eating it, but it also causes that seed to die. Because you see, in order for that new life to come forth, in order for that new lawn to spring forth, that grass seed has to first die so that it can come back to life. And that's the biblical metaphor of a seed dying before it can come to life. We see all throughout Scripture. We see that in the New Testament, you know, the sower and the seeds, how, you know, seeds fell on the stony ground, and the birds of the air came and plucked it up, and so on and so forth. So this metaphor is all throughout the Scriptures. Now, it may seem like a waste to throw all that seed out just so that it can die, but God knows that in order for it to grow, it must die. But the seed by which we have been reborn is not from corruptible seed. It's not perishable. The Apostle Paul tells us that it is, the Apostle Peter tells us that it is from incorruptible seed. When God generates a soul to live and the Holy Spirit quickens that seed, it cannot perish. This is not a comparison, but it is a contrast that Peter sets up here. Peter also reminds us that we have been reborn by the Word of God. As Peter says in our text, the Word of God is alive. It pulsates with life. It is the very power of God, because God himself energizes the Word.
We read in Romans that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The power is not in the eloquence of the preacher or the novelty of a program. The power is in the word of God. Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Because it is a living and powerful word, it can bring people who were once dead in their sins back to life. Peter also says that it is an abiding word. Nothing is more worthless than yesterday's newspaper. A candy bar machine deposits only one candy bar with the insertion of a coin, but when you put a coin into a newspaper dispenser and open the slot, you see 10 or 15 newspapers that are available to take. But newspaper publishers aren't really concerned about that, because what's the point of yesterday's newspaper? It's irrelevant. It has nothing to do with today. But the Word of God is unlike yesterday's newspaper because it lives and abides forever. Peter emphasizes this point even more by contrasting the Word of God with the frailty of humanity, which it also correlates the corruptible seed that we saw in verse 23. In verses 24 through 25, he alludes to a passage from Isaiah 40 and says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now I have heard testimonies of men who have labored hard to win either a major sporting event or accomplish something great in their lives. And usually after the victory is over and the thrill of the win is over and all the hoopla is kind of settled down, they feel disappointed. And they think, well, is this all that there is? But is that not true for every ambition and achievement known to the flesh? We are like grass that withers when the arid weather comes. We are like the flower that blooms with its glory and beauty but wilts and withers away. How unlike the word of God. How unlike the word of the Lord, which endures forever. 2,000 years after Peter wrote these words, we assemble here today to study the word that endures through all the criticism and all the hostility that's been launched against it, proving thereby the poet's expression, "Hammer away, ye hostile hands. Your hammers break, but God's anvil stands." Second, Peter encourages us to work diligently to lay aside sins of the heart that are contrary to loving our spiritual family. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." Since 1 Peter 2 begins with "wherefore," we must keep in mind what we have just discussed. Peter said, "Seeing that ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible." And we looked at what it means to be born again from a seed that cannot and will not perish. If you are not reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are not indeed a Christian. If you are reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are indeed a Christian. We discussed rebirth in terms of the doctrine of regeneration, which refers to a genesis or a new beginning. We know that rebirth is necessary because the scriptures tell us that by nature we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And this description of our condition is not biological, it is spiritual. We are born in this world, the Bible says, DOA. We are dead on arrival. We may be alive biologically, but we are dead spiritually. And we have within us a heart of stone. It has no life. It has no pulse. It has no blood flowing through it. It is calcified. Therefore, in our fallen condition, we have no inclination or desire for the things of God, to embrace the things of God. Therefore, a new birth is required, a birth wrought in our souls by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. The language of the New Testament is that of new life wrought in our souls. Whereas before we had no inclination or desire for the things of God, But now God has quickened and purified our souls. He has created in us a passion for him and his son and the love we are to have for our brethren. Now, some hold to the doctrine of the carnal Christian. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this doctrine. It's something that I heard pretty much my whole life growing up, because what we have done is we have invented this doctrine of the carnal Christian, and we use it as an excuse for somebody who's not living the way that they should live. If we see a Christian, a professing believer, living in sin, not being repentant, not doing what he or she should do, we just chalk it up to, oh, well, they're just a carnal Christian. Well, this particular doctrine, I think, is on a collision course with Orthodox Christianity and the biblical understanding of regeneration. No one can be brought to spiritual life without also being fundamentally changed. Let me say that again. No one can be brought to spiritual life without also being fundamentally changed. If you can look at your life and you see absolutely no change whatsoever from the time from when you were, from how you behaved before you were a Christian and how you behave now, then you are not regenerated. You are not a true believer in Christ. No one can be brought to spiritual life without also being fundamentally changed. We see that implication when Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. We ought to lay aside all malice because we have been born anew by a seed that cannot and will not perish. Malice is the first thing that should disappear from the heart of a Christian. Our legal system describes specific actions as with malice aforethought. So in other words, you know, malice is something that, or a crime against somebody that they commit that they thought about beforehand. But malice does not necessarily represent an action by which another injures one person. A harmful action might be malicious, but the term malicious indicates a desire to harm or injure. When someone tells us that we have done something to hurt them, we typically respond, well, I didn't really mean to do that. I didn't mean to hurt you. Now, we may have committed the action and admitted to it, but we are saying that we did not plan to purposefully harm that person. So malice has to do with a desire in the heart, a purposeful desire to wound or hurt another person. Peter says that we have to put that aside. The language he uses describes a person undressing and putting on a new garment. So therefore, he takes the garment of malice and takes it off and lays it aside and puts it in the closet, never to be put on again. He said we must also put away all deceit, hypocrisy, evil, envy, evil speaking, or slander. Peter is giving us the whole followed by its parts. All that Peter lists here are examples of malice. Deceitfulness is born of malice. Deceit involves attempting to distort or hide or undermine the truth. It is done intentionally. We are also to lay aside all hypocrisy. Jesus often described the Pharisees in terms of hypocrisy, a kind of play-acting or pretense in antiquity. A hypocrite tries to deceive other people about his spiritual state. He pretends to be more righteous than he is. So along with malice and deceitfulness, hypocrisy has to go. Several years ago, the Evangelism Explosion team, and I don't know if you guys have ever heard of Evangelism Explosion or EE. I know we used to be big here at Harbor City when I was here in my teens. And we used to come every Tuesday night, and we were trained, and we went out and we presented the program to people. But the team there down in Fort Lauderdale, they started keeping track of people's responses, because there's two diagnostic questions that you were to ask these people as you were talking to them. One is, you know, if you were to not, you know, do you know for sure that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven? That was one. And the second question was, if you did die tonight and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Those were the two diagnostic questions. And some of the questions or some of the answers were that the reason people don't go to church, the reason people don't believe in God, is because the church is full of hypocrites. And you hear that all the time. You go to witness to people and you share the gospel with them, and that's their excuse of why they don't want to believe the gospel, is because the church is full of hypocrites. And unfortunately, in some regards, they're right. Because I think the church today is full of people who think that they're Christians. They have been deceived into believing that they are Christians either by being taught a false gospel or because they equate doing Christian things as being a Christian, and so they have deceived themselves into believing that they are, but yet when they leave church and they go out into the world, they don't act any different than anybody else. And so, in a sense, that is true. But Paul says that we are to lay aside that hypocrisy, that we are to be genuine believers, showing genuine love and genuine concern for those around us. You know, tragically, some Christians are envious of unbelievers. No matter what an unbeliever has, whether wealth, fame, position, or status, is not comparable to the unspeakable gift that God has to us, that God has given to us. We have no right to really envy anyone. Setting aside envy goes a long way toward curing our lips from slandering others as well, because slander and envy usually go together. Slander is incompatible with the new birth. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as others." So at one time, we were full of envy, we were full of slander, we were full of hypocrisy, we were full of all of these things, but now, as true believers in Christ, Peter says we are to lay those aside because those sins of the heart hinder us from loving our brothers and sisters as we should. In our natural condition, the Bible says we are followers of Satan, and Satan's name means slanderer. The vocation of Satan is to slander Christ, his church, and his people. We certainly do not want to imitate the father of lies and join him in his destructive activity. If you are a Christian, put the slander aside and never pick it up again. If you are a Christian, put the hypocrisy aside and never pick it up again. If you are a Christian, put the malice aside and never pick it up again. And we must diligently work to do this so that we can lay aside these sins that are contrary to loving our brothers and sisters in Christ fervently and out of a pure heart. Third and last, Peter encourages us to desire the nourishing word of God so that we can grow in our love for our spiritual family. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so, be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Peter's not so much assuming that his audience comprises recent converts, who are therefore merely babes in Christ. The Bible does speak of new converts as being babes in terms of their spiritual progress, and there are other occasions when the Bible rebukes people who have been Christians for some time, yet are still on a milk diet, not interested in chewing on the meat and the substance of the weightier things of God. But Peter is making the point that just as infants have a strong desire for milk, so the Christian who is born of God should have a similar thirst for the Word of God. When it is time for a baby to be fed, he'll protest loudly if the meal is delayed, but even a few minutes. I know when we were raising our children, and when they were babies and they got hungry, as soon as they got hungry, they would cry and cry and cry, and if Melody didn't attend to them quickly, they would just keep getting louder and louder and louder. And that's the kind of desire that we are to have for the Word of God. The baby's desire for his next bottle becomes a great passion. And Peter says we ought to desire the pure milk of the Word just like baby desires his bottle. You will not grow as a Christian unless the Word of God nurtures you. There is no substitute for the Word of God. We are to be people who, having been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, have a desire within our soul, a hunger and thirst for the pure milk of the Word. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if indeed you have been born of God's Spirit, if indeed the Spirit has put a taste in your mouth for the things of God, apart from that, you can have no taste for spiritual things. The world around you does not necessarily care about spiritual things. Spiritual milk is not high on the world's list of dietary pleasures. But if you have tasted that the Lord is good, as the psalmist has said, and know that He is good, if you have tasted Christ, then how can you not want more? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So what motivates you to attend church to hear the Word of God? Do you come because you're hungry for the Word of God? Do you come because you just want to have fellowship with other people? Do you come for other reasons? But what motivates you to come to the church to hear the Word of God? Well, it should be that desire and that passion and that hunger for the Word. The people who are drawn are the hungry, those who desire the things of God because they have tasted them and seen that they are good. The more we feed on the Word of God, the more we will grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. The more we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, the more loving we will become, because we will become more like Christ, the one who loved us enough to die for us, even while we were still sinners. The more we feed on the Word of God, the more it changes us. And Matthew Henry again says, "The Word of God, rightly used, does not leave a man as he finds him, but improves and makes him better." A pastor once said, "We stick with the stuck," meaning that family trumps everything. We stick together because we are family. We are to have that kind of genuine love for our biological families and our spiritual families, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." This is the impression we should make on a watching world. Those outside the church should look at Christians and note that we do not backbite. We do not find fault. We do not accuse one another. We do not fight amongst ourselves. We do not quarrel amongst ourselves. But we protect one another with a fervent love, which comes from a pure heart. Therefore, let us sincerely love our brothers and sisters out of a pure heart fervently. Let us work diligently to lay aside any sins of the heart that are contrary to loving our spiritual family. And let us desire the nourishing Word of God so that we can grow in our love for the brethren. Now, this message underscores, again, one of the main points that I made last time. And I said it again earlier, that unless individuals have been created anew in Christ, they cannot live according to the Scripture. They cannot obey the words of Christ. And the words of Christ here is telling us that we are to love one another. But unless you are truly born again, you cannot do that. So I want to ask you what Spurgeon once asked those in his congregation. He said, "I say, are you born again?" Then he said, "Do not stand up and say, 'I am a churchman, I am baptized and confirmed.' That you may be, and yet not be born again. Do not say, 'I am a Baptist, I have professed my faith and was immersed.'" And Spurgeon said, "That you may be, and not be born again. Do not say, 'I am of Christian parents.' That you may be, and yet be an heir of wrath, even as others." Are you born again? Have you come to the place in your life where you have realized that you are a sinner, that you realize that your heart is not right before God, that it is full of sin, and you've been opened to the need of a Savior? The Holy Spirit has opened your eyes and has shown you your need of a Savior. And you have come to Christ humbly,
with genuine faith, repenting of your sins, and you've put your faith and trust in Him to save you. Have you done that? Are you saved? If you are not, then I'll encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of your sins as the Scripture tells us to do. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you once again for your word. And Father, the challenge that it is to us. Oftentimes, when we look at your word, it's like looking at a mirror. And we see our true selves. And sometimes we don't like what we see. So Father, I pray that as your Holy Spirit works in our hearts and in our lives, I pray, Lord, that He would give us the desire to change. If we look at your word and we see things in our lives that aren't right, if we see that we're not truly loving our brothers and sisters as we ought, if we see that maybe we're not even saved, I pray, Father, that you would grant us what we need in order to make the changes necessary. Father, I pray that you would grant us understanding, that you would help us to take this truth and apply it to our own hearts and our own lives. Father, that we might leave here today changed people. Father, I thank you once again for the opportunity to come and just to speak here and to share my heart. And Father, I pray that it's been a blessing. I pray, Lord, that you would watch over each and every person sitting here today, that they would go home, that you would give them safety as they travel home, that they would have a blessed and restful day. Father, I pray that you would watch over them as they go throughout the week, as they go to school and they go to work and they go to whatever it is that they have planned for the week, Lord. I pray that you would watch over them, that you would bless them, Lord, that you would bring them back to this place once again next Sunday so they might come and worship you, their God. And Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.